I want to bring you the warm greetings of the Heritage Reformed congregation, as well as the Puritan Reformed Seminary. And we have so much in common in the gospel. And I think most of all, we have in common not only that we're Reformed and that we believe in the doctrines of grace, but particularly that we believe that these doctrines of grace must be experienced and known and felt and lived. The motto of our seminary is head, heart, and hands. And we believe, as I'm sure you believe, that the gospel ministers to the whole man. And that's so critical in our day and age of easy believism, to understand that the gospel is not just some cheap grace that you accept in a moment and then it doesn't impact your life. In fact, one of the dangers of giving one's testimony is that so many people, when they do so, just speak about how they were initially converted, how they were brought to Christ the first time, and then it's as if nothing's happened since then. But that's actually just the way spiritual life begins. Your testimony really is devolving into this. How are you continuing? How are you persevering in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And that's something we often forget, that conversion is a lifelong process. Repentance is a lifelong calling. Faith is a lifelong exercise. It's wonderful to be brought to know the Lord initially, but it's equally wonderful to continue to know the Lord. In fact, sometimes if you know the corruption of your own heart, the second is even greater than the first. We tend to exalt the first in everything, don't we? We tend to exalt the first in a movement or the first experience of grace. But persevering in grace is absolutely critical. So when it comes to Pentecost, we tend to think of Acts 2, verse 4. The Holy Spirit gave them tongues and they spoke in different languages, and we exalt that, but we forget that Acts 2, 42 is every bit as great a wonder, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. When I was a young man, my dad used to always say to me, once he knew I was called to the ministry, he said, "Remember, if you ever become a minister of the gospel, it's easy in a church to begin an activity. But the real test is in persevering, in maintaining that activity or that church group." And that's true in the Christian life as well. And perhaps you've had that struggle too. You said at moments in your life, "How can I persevere in believing in the absence of anything tangible to confirm my faith? How can I go on believing in God in the dark night of the soul? How can I persevere in paying the high cost of faithfulness, enduring persecution, affliction, and loss for the gospel's sake when I feel deserted?" And then our hands can hang down. They hang down when we face personal failure, when we let others down, when providence frustrates our desires, and then disappointment promotes discouragement. Discouragement brings us to our knees. But too often we feel weak and tired on our knees emotionally, spiritually, and we're tempted to give up. And we say, verily, with Asaph, "I've cleansed my heart in vain. What's the use of going on?" Well, that's how the Hebrew Christians felt when they were challenged in the book of Hebrews by the non-Hebrews, by the non-Christians, who were Hebrews as well. And so what happens in the book of Hebrews is the author presents to the Hebrew Christians a series of sermons in which he's teaching them how to endure in the Christian life. I once had to give a talk at a conference on an overview of the book of Hebrews, and I read through it a couple times, and then I noticed this theme coming up everywhere: endure, endure, endure. Press on. Keep on. Keep on keeping on. Hold fast. Stand firm. So I went back and read it one more time, and I counted 96 verses in 13 chapters where this theme is stressed. The whole purpose of Hebrews in promoting the great high priest Jesus Christ is to tell us that all our perseverance and all our endurance lies in Him and in His endurance. And so this morning, I want to bring you a message on Jesus' endurance and ours. We want to look at that from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I want to read Hebrews 11 from verse 37 through Hebrews 12, verse 3. But our text is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Hebrews 11, 37. They were stoned. These are the heroes of faith of the Old Testament, as the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 delineates. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves and dens of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Well, with God's help, then, I want to look at this theme with you, Jesus' endurance and ours, in three thoughts. We'll look first at its mission, second at its manner, and third, at its motives. Its mission, that is, what is our calling, relationship to endurance. Its manner, how do we endure, and its motives. What keeps us motivated to endure? Well, the author of Hebrews ministers to the Jewish Christians around 68 A.D., shortly before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. And the book is written to encourage these discouraged Jewish converts who were paying far too much attention to what their Christ-rejecting fellow Jews were saying about them and doing to them, and far too little attention being paid to who Jesus is and what Jesus was doing for them. Many of their fellow Jews were saying to them, "What kind of a religion do you guys have anyway? You don't have a high priest. You don't have someone in fanciful clothing. You don't have the color of the sacrifices and the blood. You just have a man standing behind a lectern saying some words to you. Your religion is boring." And they began to persecute them. If people would apply for a job, say there were three or four applications and one was a Christian, they made sure that one wouldn't get the job. Some of the pastors were being thrown into prison. They were being challenged on every hand. And the Hebrew Christians were getting discouraged. So the author to the Hebrews writes them and says, "You've got the best high priest in all the world, to whom all the Old Testament priests were pointing. Priest better than the priesthood of Aaron, better than the priesthood of Melchizedek. You've got the great high priest who's penetrated the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God, who's Son of God, Son of Man, who understands what you're going through, yet without sin himself, that he can be your full Savior. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace to seek grace and mercy to help in time of need." And so in the first nine chapters, in a whole variety of ways, step by step, the author to the Hebrews leads the Hebrew Christians through the beautiful and magnificent and all-sufficient priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout it all, he's punctuating this message with this fruit, this inevitable consequence. Therefore, lift up the hands that hang down and make a straight path for your feeble knees and persevere and press on in the Christian faith. But then in chapters 10 through 13, you see what he's doing is he's taking that teaching of chapters 1 through 9 and he's turning the indicatives into imperatives. And then he's got four chapters in a row where he just says, this is what you are to do, this is what you are to do, this is what you are to do. And the message is a whole bunch of imperatives that come at this subject of endurance from a variety of ways, telling us the mission in our Christian lives, once we are Christians, is to endure, to run the race that is set before us, to endure in and through Jesus Christ's endurance. And that's why in the first three verses of chapter 12, the word endure is in each verse. Let us run with patience. The original word is endurance. The race set before us, verse 1. Verse 2, he endured the cross, speaking of Jesus. And verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So what the author to the Hebrews is doing in our text this morning, verses 1 and 2, is he's painting for us, through the sports world of his day, a very poignant picture of what it means for a Christian to run the marathon race of godliness with endurance. And so he sets us before a Greek Colosseum. There's fans in the stands. There's runners on the racetrack. And the call is to endure. Now, this is not a 50-yard race. This is not a 100-yard race. This is not a one-mile race. This is a marathon. The Greek runners in the author's day ran marathon races, sometimes for days, and they'd pass on batons to one another. And the race would go on and on and on, much like the French bike-a-thon. It just seemed to go on forever. And the runners are to run not as fast as they could, but they're to run steady, deliberately, every day. That's the calling of Christians. We're to run with patience. We're to run with endurance, actively, steadily, making use of the means of grace, reading and searching the Scriptures every day, engaging in personal intercessory prayer every day, reading sound literature every day, fellowshipping among the saints every day, keeping Sabbath every week, living antithetically to this world every day. Run the race. Endure. Keep on keeping on. That's the message before us this morning. That's the mission. And those that come through this life and enter into glory, are they, John says in Revelation 7:14, who have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb and have endured to the end. But that raises the question, doesn't it? How do we endure? How do we keep on keeping on when our hands are hanging down, when there are troubles and trials, when it seems God doesn't answer our prayers, and it seems that the wicked prosper more than the righteous? Well, our text tells us the manner. That's our second thought, the manner of enduring. It says there's both a negative and a positive perspective to how we are to endure in the Christian race. Negatively, we must rid ourselves of sin and its hindrances, verse 1 says. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Now that sin that so easily besets us has been interpreted differently. Some people think it means just a besetting sin, kind of a favorite sin, that, or a darling sin, or a bosom sin, as our forefathers called it, that's hard to shake. Other people say, no, this sin is referring to the chapter before, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Abraham. And the problem with the Hebrews is they weren't exercising faith like the Old Testament saints. And so they have to lay aside their unbelief. That's the sin. And both of these things have some truth in them, no doubt. But over and above that, what the author to the Hebrews is saying here is not just your besetting sin, and not just the sin of unbelief, which is the mother sin of all, but every sin. Every sin must be laid aside. There must be no window, open window space given in our lives for sin. And how do we know that? Well, the Greek runner, when he got out onto the racetrack, his trainer would be with him, and what he would do is he would give up all his clothing except the most smallest part, just to cover his private parts. And he'd give out all his paraphernalia to the trainer, and he'd run the race encumbered with nothing, no paraphernalia with him. He'd just run the race. And that's the picture of our text. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside all your paraphernalia. Lay aside all your sin. Put the sword through every sin. Anything that trips you up in running this race must be laid aside. That's the point. So we're not talking here, boys and girls, just about big sins like robbing a bank or killing someone. But we're talking about all kinds of sins. Unbelief or maybe unnecessary fear or worry or the love of things or the cares of this life or even legitimate things as relationships and professional duties and recreational pursuits. If we put too much proportion of our lives and our hearts into these things, they can hinder us in running the Christian race. Now the point is this. Every single person sitting here this morning and standing here has things that trip us up as we run the Christian race. And I can't tell you what yours are. You can't tell me what mine are. But you know, and I know. A man came to me not so long ago and said to me, I've just got this incredible sin that's plaguing me day and night. And he's weeping in front of me. And he finally tells me what it is. He said he can't stop listening all the time. It consumes his life to country music. Well, this is very different from my problem. I have never had a trouble listening to country music. I barely know what it is, and I don't think I've ever spent more than 1 minute in my life listening to it. But that's his problem. See, my problem when I was a young man was that basketball became an idol to me, and I finally had to give it up because it was a matter of pride, because it was ruining my spiritual life. But I'm asking you this morning, what is entangling you in running the Christian life, in enduring? What is tripping you up, slowing you down, keeping you away from the Lord? Is it something as simple as that maybe you're spending too much time on the internet, on Facebook? Or maybe you're flirting with wrong relationships, or maybe you've gotten too close to friends who really don't help you come closer to Jesus. You understand, sin has many guises and it takes many forms. And it can impact us in many ways. And sometimes we sin in areas that are perfectly legitimate because we just give too much of our lives to that particular area. But whatever takes our eyes off the Savior, whatever interrupts our relationship with God is sin for us. Sin is anti-God. It makes us worldly. It makes us selfish. It makes us proud. It makes us unbelieving. We live in a day and an age in which sin is dumbed down, in which conscience is desensitized, and it negatively impacts our running the Christian race big time. Now, I know that to put off sin and its hindrances is not easy. And I know that there are many Christians today who say, we don't want to hear about this because we're free in Christ. We found salvation in Christ. We don't want a message about sin. But I'm saying to you this morning, the apostle comes to us and says, if you're going to persevere in the Christian life, you need to know what it means to kill remaining sin. You need to hate sin. Don't trivialize it. Don't dumb it down. Don't let down your guard. Don't just let sin happen to you. Don't let it penetrate your soul and your life. But confess it. Forsake it. Fear it. Hate it. Lay it aside if you're going to run the race. When I was in Wales some years ago, there was an elderly woman, 85 years old, who told me that two men broke into her home and began to steal things. And she heard them. They blindfolded her, but she heard them beginning to pack up her grandmother's heirloom china. And she got very upset with them. And she said to them, God will bring you men into judgment one day for doing what you're doing. You have no business being in this house. Be gone. And one man sat down next to her and started to get a little weepy and started to talk about his childhood. He was unfortunate and so on. The other guy began to mock him, and the two got into an argument and they left without the china, which is a wonderful ending to the story. But I thought later, you know, that's how we ought to treat sin. When sin comes, as John Bunyan said, through our eye gate or through our ear gate into the house of our soul, we ought to say, sin, you've got no business being here. I'm a Christian. I'm to reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Be gone, sin. And have no toleration for it. You see, if you're a Christian, sin does not belong to you. It does not belong to your new nature. It clings to you, but it is not you. John Owen said, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is simply this. A non-Christian clings to sin. A Christian experiences that sin clings to him. But you flee it, you see. It's not your identity. Your identity is that you have dominion over sin in Jesus Christ and you belong to Him. Sin is not your life. Sin is not your master. Christ is. Sin is the foreign, thievish intruder. You must not let it rest in the home of your new heart. I had an old elder who passed away some years ago, and he used to tell me that his dad would always say to him, son, if you're a Christian, you've got no business sinning. No business sinning. Lay aside sin. Hate it. Mortify it. But secondly, there's a positive. If you only operate by the negative, you'll never get the victory. Christianity is not just a negative religion. If you just try to kill sin, but you don't have something positive motivating you, what will happen is that you will fail and you'll become worse than you ever were before, Jesus said. So there's a positive motivation here, a positive manner of killing sin. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2 says, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So how do you run the Christian race? Negatively, you lay aside sin. Positively, you look to Jesus. This is what the old Reformed divines used to call mortification, killing sin, put the sword through sin, and vivification, quickening in Jesus Christ, looking to Him for new life and new strength. And so we need to look to Jesus. He's our coach. He's our model runner. He's our exponent of faith. He, from origin to completion, will teach us the way that we have to go. He's our uniquely qualified supplier and sustainer of faith. He evokes our faith. He stimulates our faith. He's the pioneer and perfecter of our salvation. And He will not allow a single one of His children to fall by the side of the road, at the side of the racetrack, because He's the finisher of the faith of His runners. He's Alpha and Omega. A and Z, and everything in between. My mother passed away about a year and a half ago, and she got some dementia the last year of her life, and just some weeks before she died, I was reading Revelation 21 to her, trying to impress upon her the future that belongs to her in Christ in glory. And we came to that verse, I am Alpha and Omega. And I asked her, do you know what it means? And as soon as I asked her that question, I thought, how could I be so stupid? Of course she's not going to know. So I was going to answer it myself. And she said, honey, she called everyone honey because she couldn't remember our names. Honey, don't you think it means that Jesus is the beginning and the end and everything in between? I said, yes, that's what it means. That's it. And you see, that's the way to run the race. Always looking to Him. Always looking to Him. Always looking to Him. Finding Him in the Word. Finding Him in sound literature. Finding Him in conversation with the saints. Finding Him in all the means of grace. Leaning on His strength. Following Him. Run the race that is set before you by laying aside sin and by looking to Jesus. Don't do one without the other. Don't do the negative without the positive. And don't do the positive without the negative. Look to Jesus Christ. He will give you the strength you need to run the race. When I was in high school and ran track, our coach told us this. He said, I'll be standing at the end of the race. And when you come around that last bend, don't you look back over your shoulder to see where the next runner is. Because you'll lose just half a stride, and that may cost you the race. You keep your eye on me, and you run. You run for me. That's what Jesus says. That's how Jesus models. That's what Jesus does. That's how Jesus influences us. He's our coach. He's our model runner. He endured to the end. And He says, do like me. I'll give you the strength to follow me. Run behind me. I'll carry you all the way to the end. And as you run, keep your eye on me. I'll help you through. But that raises a third question, a third point this morning. How do we get motivated to run this race? If we have to run it by looking to Jesus and by laying aside sin, what ought to motivate us? Well, our text tells us two things. First of all, the example of Christ. The example of Christ Himself. And the example of Christ is set before us in verse 2 to motivate us to run ourselves, to endure after Him who endures for us in three ways. First, we are to be motivated by what Christ endured. You notice that in verse 2. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Now the word the cross there means, of course, all the sufferings of Jesus. But in a particular way, it means His last sufferings, His most intense agonies, and particularly Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, and most particularly, of course, the cross itself on Golgotha. Think about what Jesus endured for you, dear believer. There He hangs, naked, on the cross, bearing shame and curse and pain. He's just come out of the garden where He crawled as a worm and no man, sweating great drops of blood. He's been going now for 24 hours without anything to drink or to eat. He went 7 miles from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod back to Pilate again. He was mocked,
ridiculed, slapped, crowned with thorns. 6 hours on the cross, 3 hours of tumult, blasphemy, thrown into his teeth, 3 hours of silence, darkness, rejection by God, rejection by men, rejection by his own disciples, rejection by hell, heaven, earth, and hell all against him, no eye of pity looking upon him and saying, "We understand what you're going through." He seems forsaken on every hand. All for your sin. Consider what he endured. If he endured all this, that he was even abandoned by his own father and endured the agonizing cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If he died for you, can't you at least live for him? No grace was extended to him. The heavens didn't break open and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." No dove descended upon him. No favor shown. No comfort administered. No part of the cup removed. There on the cross, in his self-image, he was not the beloved in whom God was well pleased, but the cursed one. Vile and foul and repulsive and an object of dread. All for your sin. We must endure for his sake. Our crosses are small, no matter what they are, compared to what he endured for us. And his attitude of being willing to forgo joy for the sake of submissive cross bearing is an attitude that we must cultivate. Think of your worst cross right now, your heaviest burden right now. And then think of Jesus and what he endured for you. They don't even compare, do they? Why can't you endure this cross right now and be motivated to endure it by what he endured for you? Let me ask you something. When you are in great physical pain, have you ever tried to focus on the pain that Jesus went through? And has it ever lessened your own pain as you focus on his pain? You see, we get motivated to endure when you look at his endurance. And then we're able, instead of complaining and murmuring and whining, we're able to surrender it over to him in submission and say, "Lord Jesus, thou didst undertake the substance of suffering, and I have only the shadow, and I only follow behind thee. Mine is small, yours is big." Now, sometimes as a pastor, you know, people come to you and say, "Well, you know, I've got bad news, I've got cancer," and you know as a pastor, you're going to be going with this person through all the ups and downs of the months to come, and it's just a huge weight on your shoulders, also as a pastor. But so often, these people, when they finally do get to go for chemotherapy, they're in a waiting room. And they look around and they see all these people that are far worse than them. And they come back and say, "You know, Pastor, I don't have it so bad. I don't have it so bad. There's a lot of people that have what I have, and they have it worse." And somehow, it makes them more submissive to what they have. In a sense, that's how we ought to use the sufferings of Christ. He had it much worse than we have. So we ought to be thankful to him. And he's doing it not only because he's paying for our sin, but through what he merits, he's giving us the strength to endure in our small crosses. And so we ought to be motivated to endure by his endurance. And second, we ought to be motivated by what he rejoiced in. Notice that in verse 2. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." You see, Jesus knew, even in the agony of forsakenness, that the cross was not his terminus point, not his end point. He knew
that the cross would end. He rejoiced under the cross, knowing he was even now on the cross, being the victor in the battle, because he was crushing the head of the serpent through his meritorious suffering. And he knew too that he would come out of that cross, that he would die, that he would be resurrected from the dead, and that he would be taken home to receive his promised reward. And so the joy that was set before him was the joy of his own homecoming, the joy of reunion with his Father, the joy of being crowned with honor and glory and having all things put under his feet, the joy of bringing many sons to glory, the joy of saying of his entire elect church, "Here am I, Father, and all those whom thou hast given me." The joy of also bringing you to glory. That enabled him to endure on the cross. And so we need to be motivated by his example here too, for the joy that is set before us. Too often we forget this, that God's people have best of both worlds. We have true joy here that the world doesn't know of, and we've got true, everlasting, perfect joy hereafter. And the best is always yet to be. You know, the world today always wants to be younger. And many Christians have bought into that. You get to be 50, 60, 70 years old. People ask you how old you are, and they guess below your age. And you say, "Oh, I'm so grateful. I'm honored by that." You're saying, "I wish I were younger." That's a bunch of nonsense for a Christian to say that. I have a lady who worked for me for a number of years in the seminary, and every time she had a birthday, you'd say happy birthday to her, and she'd smile, and she'd say, "One year closer to being with Jesus." That's a Christian attitude. You see, the best is yet to be. And so a Christian lives with the joy set before him. He's motivated because he knows that through all the troubles and trials of this life, he's being weaned and ripened for glory. Trial-free glory, where all sin will be walled out and all good will be walled in, and he'll be married to Jesus Christ forever. The joy. Oh, run the race for the joy that is set before you. You're just a renter here. Your home is hereafter. Why don't we pastors preach much more about heaven? This is the home of the people of God. Why do we keep talking about this little trip on this earth all the time? When we should be talking about our eternal home. And why do we who name the name of Christian spend more time thinking about a 2-week vacation going somewhere than we do about our eternal home? Think about the joy set before you, dear Christian. You're going to be married to Jesus Christ perfectly forever. You probably heard the story about a 19th century young man named William Montague who was blind but fell in love with a beautiful young girl who wanted to marry him, and they got engaged. And a few weeks before they got married, William agreed upon the advice of a surgeon to undergo a surgery because the surgeon said, "I may be able to help you." But he said, "I only want to undergo it 2 weeks before the wedding because the bandages have to stay on 2 weeks. And if I can see when the bandages come off, I want the first thing I can see, I want it to be my bride coming down the aisle." So he appointed his father to be his best man. The wedding took place. When the bride was coming down the aisle, the father came forward, took the bandages off of William, and William could see. And it was an august body, aristocratic people. Nobody was supposed to say a word, but William just blurted out, "My dear, you're far more beautiful than I ever imagined." And you know, one day, when you approach the gates of pearly bliss and get wedded to Jesus forever, and you'll no more see him through a glass darkly, but face to face, and the bandages will all be off, all the bandages of sin will be gone, and you'll see him face to face, Revelation 19, you too will cry out with the Queen of Sheba, "The half of it was not told me. Lord Jesus, you're far more beautiful than I ever imagined." And he'll look at you and see beauty in you that you never imagined would be possible for anyone to see in you, because you'll be perfect. He'll see his own image in you. He'll see no spot in his Jacob, no transgression in his Israel. You will be as holy as Jesus is. as perfect as Jesus is, you'll be like Him and you'll see Him and you'll be with Him forever. The joy that is yet to come ought to motivate us to endure in the Christian race. And then thirdly, we're motivated not only by what He endured and by what He rejoiced in, but by what He despised. Notice verse 2 again. Despising the shame. There was nothing so shameful as to be crucified alive on the cross. On one of the main thoroughfares, or the main thoroughfare, going out of Jerusalem. You can imagine, mothers would be walking by the crosses with their little kids and they say, "Look, children, look at those three terrible men up there. Don't you ever be like them." This is an object of shame. But Jesus despised the shame. He wasn't worried what man would say of Him. He feared God. His whole motivation was to do His Father's will. And so He endured in doing His Father's will. You Hebrew Christians, stop being ashamed by what your non-Christian Hebrew friends are saying about you. We need to hear this today. You young people really need to hear this. You know, it's great if you young people are Christians. I hope you are. It's wonderful. But there's so much pressure, isn't there? So much teen peer pressure to be a certain way, to be accepted by your friends. Friends that maybe 2 years from now, you'll never see again. And you're worried about what they think of you, about how you dress, or about what kind of car you have, or whatever. Don't worry about such piddly little things. Despise the shame if they shame you. It's all right. Live by the fear of God, what God says about you, what God thinks of you. Your friends aren't going to judge you on the day of judgment. God is. Despise the shame. And so never be ashamed of being a Christian. Never be ashamed of running the race. Never be ashamed of standing up for biblical principles. Because when you live by the fear of God, which John Brown defined as esteeming the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men, when you live that way, you can despise the shame of men and run the race with joy. So count it all joy when you suffer for Christ's sake, the Bible says. If you understand what Christ went through for you, you'll begin to be able to do that by the grace of God. So, this is our first motivation, the example of Christ, what He endured, what He rejoiced in, what He despised. Now, the second motivation, the final thing I want to talk about this morning, is the witness of the saints. Go back to the beginning of verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and so on. You see, what the author of the Hebrews is saying is, Jesus is our motivating example to run the race set before us, but a secondary example is the witness of all the saints that have gone before us. And that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. You know what he's really saying in Hebrews 11? He's saying, you Hebrew Christians are about ready to give up and running the race. When you live on the other side of the cross, and you can look back and see what Jesus has done for you on Golgotha's Hill. Look at all these Old Testament saints. Christ had not yet come yet, and they're living by faith. Enoch walked with God, by faith Abel, by faith Abraham. By faith, by faith, by faith. These all walked by faith even when they hadn't seen the cross. They lived by the promise of God without seeing the fulfillment. And they were sawn asunder and they were stoned and they were tempted and they were slain with a sword and killed for their faith. And you're going to give up? What is wrong with you? That's what he's saying. Let this cloud of witnesses be like, not literally but figuratively, be like fans in your stands. Let them cheer you on in running the race. All the Old Testament saints. And that's what we are to do still today. I'll never forget when I was 17 years old, reading Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God. It's as if I never saw that before in the Bible. I said, Lord, that's what I want. That's what I want. Show me. How can I walk with you? Enoch motivated me. Martin Luther once said, if David is not one of your closest and motivating friends, I doubt if you're a Christian. Because he said, how can anyone read the Psalms and not be motivated by David to seek the Lord? You see, let all the Old Testament saints cheer you on, as it were, and say, keep running, keep running, keep running. Let them motivate you. But now think about it this way. The author to the Hebrews said, you Hebrew Christians, you've got all these Old Testament saints filling your stands. But what do we have today? We've got all the New Testament saints too. Hasn't Paul motivated you? When you read what Paul went through in 2 Corinthians, all these trials, this list of things, it's overwhelming. And then he says, but all these things I count as small trials, light trials, compared to the glory awaiting me, doesn't he motivate you? And James and John, John's loving epistles, don't they motivate you to love your brother and sister in the faith? So we got a whole bunch more people in our stands. All the New Testament saints. And then we have 2,000 years of church history. We have 70,000 books in the Puritan Reformed Seminary Library. And they all come out of this one book. Thousands of authors. And they're all motivating us to run the race. For 20-some years, I kept Samuel Rutherford's letters beside me on my nightstand. Whenever I get discouraged, I just open up Rutherford's letters. How that man motivated me so many times to look to Jesus. Mary Winslow has motivated me. Ruth Bryan, women too, you see. The great men of God, Wahamasaw Brockle, John Owen, Calvin, Edwards. Who's in your stands? Who motivates you? I got thousands of people in my stands. If I were to go out and sin and fall miserably, how could I even lift up my head? Thinking of all those people that would be impacted negatively. People that are alive today that are looking to me as an example, looking to you as an example in your family, in your church. You see, let all the people of the past, all of God's people in the past, be in your stands and encourage you. Run the race, run the race, run the race. That's what he's saying. And maybe you have forefathers in your own family who feared the Lord and are now with the Lord. I talked to you a little bit about my father this morning. My father also often motivates me. My mother too. But when my father was going through aneurysm surgery, he got us all around him. He thought he was going to die at that time. He said some final words to all of us. And what he said to me was, son, keep preaching Christ. You can never preach him enough. Well, that motivates me. I hear those words ringing in my ears, sometimes in the very act of preaching. Who motivates you? Who's in your stands? Actually, in one way, this is what church is all about. You see, this gathering here, if you were the only person sitting in this audience today, it just wouldn't be the same, would it? There'd be different pathos in this place. But you're all around each other. A church is a community. It's a family in which you're called to motivate each other, help each other along on the racetrack. Are you doing that? When you see your brother stumble, are you going over there lovingly helping, picking him up and carrying him along? Gently admonishing him? Gently encouraging him? What about in your home? Are you helping each other on the racetrack in your home? Actually, that's the reason to get married. Did you know that? Ephesians 5. We husbands are to be like Christ to the church. What does Christ do to the church? He sanctifies her and prepares her for glory. This is what we are to do to our wives. You know, when's the last time you talked to a young man who wants to marry a woman? You said to him,
What do you, why are you getting married? And what does he say? Well, I love her, or that's probably one of the better answers. But look what Jesus says. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Wow. So you go to that young man and say, why are you marrying that young lady? Well, I'm marrying her because I love her and I want to give my entire self for her, that I might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so that on the great day she may be presented more godly, more holy to the Lord Jesus Christ as a glorious member of the church of Christ, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's why I want to marry her. That would be a great answer. But you see, that's how we're to encourage each other. I need to ask the question, the fact that my wife is married to me, is it a help to her in her spiritual endurance in running the race? Am I a hindrance to her in any way? And vice versa. Well, she's a great help to me in running the race. I know that. Some Sunday mornings I'm driving to church down 196 and I'm very quiet because I'm being harassed by the devil. You don't know anything. You can't. You speak? You're going to go speak in God's name to hundreds of people? And I'm trembling. And even the kids feel it. It's quiet in the car. There's tension. My wife looks at me and says, you got it again, don't you? Yep. Yep. She leans forward. She puts her hand on my wrist and she says, it's okay. He'll help you one more time. Oh, those words are like music in my ears. She's helping me run the race. Run the race. Run the race. Help each other run the race. Well, I want to close with two illustrations this morning. You remember when former President Gerald Ford passed away, and it was a pretty big thing here in Grand Rapids when his body came, and our family was along the highway as well, as the hearse went from the airport to the Ford Museum. And we were surprised how many people were out by the highway. It was kind of gratifying, the respect they had for a former president. And maybe Grand Rapids was a little proud that he was a Grand Rapids boy, Gerald Ford. But anyway, I looked across the highway, and there was a little boy with a sign that was bigger than he was, and he was waving it over his head. And he said, the sign said, welcome home, President Ford. The boy was obviously happy. And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? Here's a little boy who's happy to welcome home a dead body of a president. And can you imagine what it will be when you endure to the end and you'll be welcomed home by rows of cherubim and seraphim and the souls of all the redeemed made perfect? And Jesus Christ saying, welcome home, sinner, saved by grace. What a joy. Endure. Run the race. Don't slacken. Don't backslide. Don't give up. Don't tolerate sin. Run the race set before you. And soon you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But finally, let me close with this illustration. Some of you are not on the racetrack at all. Some of you really, I'm afraid, you don't have Jesus Christ as number one in your life at all. He's not your Savior. He's not your Lord. You're not fully excited by Him. You're probably more excited about who's going to win the next ball game in some sports team than you are about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a good sign, my friend. If Christ doesn't excite you, you're not a Christian. When you're a Christian, Jesus Christ is your delight. He's your love. He's your number one. He's your passion. Yes, you still struggle with sin, but you, more than anything else in life, you want to know Him better. And you want to fall in love with Him more deeply. And if you're not on that racetrack and you're not running this race, you're in deep trouble. Maybe you're in the stands and you're judging other runners. That's possible too. But on the day of judgment, you will stand alone with God. And He will ask you, on what grounds do you want admittance into heaven? And if you don't have the blood passport of Jesus Christ in your hand, as your only hope and as your life and as your foundation and as your total righteousness, you will go to hell. And so I want to invite you, at the end of this sermon, to fly and to look to Jesus Christ, the author, not just the finisher of our faith, the author of our faith. He can give you faith today. There was once in northern Scotland a shepherd boy who bedded down his sheep one night. And that night a ferocious storm came through the ravine where he bedded them down. It was very, very nasty. And there was a train track that went over the ravine. And that entire viaduct cracked and fell that night. And by morning's light, the track was laying in the valley. And the shepherd boy ran up the embankment and tried to get to the train in time to tell the train that was coming to stop before it would go down into the abyss. And the boy waved to the conductor, "Stop!" And the conductor just waved him away. So the boy ran to the track and he threw himself across the track. The conductor slammed on the brakes, ran over the boy, and stopped just in time. And people on the train jumped out and they ran forward, awoke from their sleep and ran forward and looked down into the abyss. Saw the track laying in the valley. Then they look at the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. And it was very quiet. No one said a word. Until finally one old man spoke. He said, That boy there, he saved my life. And I say to you, my friend, your train is going 90, 100, 150 miles an hour. You need to stop and consider your ways before you go down into the abyss. And Jesus Christ also this morning, He throws Himself across your track. And He says, repent and believe the gospel and look to Me. Awake, thou that sleepest. And arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. And don't rest in your life until you too can say, as you gaze upon the cross of Calvary, that God-man there, He saved my life. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank You so much for the gospel that makes Jesus the author, but also the finisher of faith. And we pray that as He endured, we may endure through His endurance all the way to the end, until we will be married with Him forever. Oh God, keep us, give us persevering grace, and give beginning grace to those who do not know Thee. And use this message to encourage saved and unsaved to fly to Christ, to lean on Him, to be motivated by Him, and do help this church to motivate each other to run the race set before them. Oh God, make us steady runners. Make us Christ lookers. Make us sin haters. Make us holiness pursuers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.